Welcome, everybody. Good to see you. So let me ask you, how many of you are what you would consider to be a Christian for, and I'll let you define the word many, but many years. Are you a Christian for many years? Raise your hand. Good. It's interesting because I've asked all three services, and I'm encouraged to see the number of Christians who've been Christians a long time, who go to church here, and that's wonderful. Keeps me on my toes, too. I'm glad about that. The reason I ask is because if you have been a Christian a while, you may have heard or come in contact with a couple of pieces of sort of garden wisdom among Christians. Church stuff, you know, you get involved in the church community and you hear little things, critiques and thoughts and ideas, and they sort of take on a life of their own. And if you're a Christian for a long time, you may have heard some of these. One of them is the critique of the church that says that the greatest hindrance to the gospel is actually the church itself. Anybody heard that? I have many times as a church, I mean as a pastor. I have heard that critique on many occasions. That the greatest hindrance to the spread of the gospel is the actual church itself, because people get hurt in it. And they do run over one another. You see, there's a kernel of truth in this. I reject that concept. I reject that statement overall, I must tell you. I don't think that it's actually true. But I can see why people would say it. Because the church can hurt you. You can get burned. You can get run over. You can get hurt by hypocrisy. You can see all kinds of things you didn't want to see. And you can say to yourself, well, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. And you hear that. That's another phrase that you hear from folks who feel that way. And like I said, there's a kernel of truth in it. If you've been hurt, you can sense that. Plus, you can look at history, and the church has made some pretty dumb moves through history. Some very good ones, too, which tend to get overlooked, by the way, in secular history. They always highlight the bad things the church has done. And another thing I might point out is that the church, through history, almost always self-corrects within the next generation. When they make a really big, bad, stupid blunder, they'll almost always self-correct. The Holy Spirit will almost always raise up a new movement within the body of Christ that tends to correct the one that was going haywire and so on. And so somehow it has survived all this time. But if you look back through history, you do find a lot of mistakes and a lot of goof-ups and a lot of terrible, dumb, violent things that people did in the name of Jesus and blamed it on him and so on. And you look at that and you think, well, maybe the church is a big hindrance to the gospel. And I've heard people say, well, you know, I've had it with organized religion. I don't like organized religion. And by that, they mean going to church. They don't want to go to church. And I tell them, you know, try disorganized religion. Come to our church. Well, we're not that disorganized, but I know what they mean, but I reject the statement. It is, in my opinion, not true that the church is a great hindrance to the gospel. I think some people are great hindrances to the gospel. Some people who claim to be Christians who don't live it out and so on. But there's a tremendous amount of integrity in the church as well. And a tremendous amount of truth, and the best thinking going on in the world is being done by Christian thinkers. I guarantee you that. And if you don't know that or don't believe it, then you just need to read a little more widely. I guarantee you, I promise you, the best thinking being done on earth today is being done by Christian thinkers. I promise you. So there's much good to be said. Nevertheless, you still hear people will critique the church. Another piece of information that you will hear, a little bit of garden wisdom in the church, is that the early church had a much better deal than we do in terms of being mature, that they were better. They were more mature, stronger, usually referencing the persecution and the freshness of their faith and so on. And here again, there is a kernel of truth in this, in that there was an element of strength in the early church. And by early church, I mean not just the first century, but in the first, well, 1 to 5 centuries. But that kernel of truth is balanced by the fact that they also made a lot of mistakes. There were some really, there are some things that actually the church today, in my opinion, and I'm not uneducated on the subject, I think the church today does some things much better than the first 5 centuries of the church did. And And you know something? When I think of both of these little pieces of wisdom that sort of get floated around, that sort of get absorbed into people's thinking, I am greatly encouraged by reading the Corinthian correspondence. Because for one thing, if any church was a hindrance to the gospel, it was the Corinthian church, and yet somehow the gospel survived. And that encourages me tremendously. And secondly, the Corinthian church reminds me that despite as many goof-ups as the church can possibly do, God's grace still persists. If he can use those guys, he can use anybody, and that makes me feel better. I don't know about you, but when I read books by and about people who do everything right, I get depressed. Don't you? And you know, a lot of times Christian material is that way. A lot of Christian written material is by and about people who do everything right. And everything they've done wrong has been airbrushed out of the thing. I like it when the Lord paints his people, warts and all, as they used to say, and you see the mistakes. And in the Corinthian correspondence, you see all of these mistakes. And yet the gospel still progressed. There's no church that had more problems than the Corinthian church. There's no church that had worse carnality than the Corinthian church. And yet the power of the gospel in that church was vibrant. And there's a favorite saying we have here. You've heard me say it many times. I want us to get it into our pastoral theology. If God can't use our mistakes, he'd have nothing to work with. I want you to remember that at all times. Truly, that doesn't mean that we try to make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we're lax about what we do. We want to improve. But this perfectionistic bent that the church has sometimes is counterproductive, tends not to lean on the grace of God enough. Well, you read the Corinthians, you'll get cured of that. You realize that the Corinthians goofed up majorly, and yet Paul was still confident that God was at work among them. And that's a very interesting thing we'll see as we go through the Corinthian letters in the months to come. This morning, what I'd like to do is an overview of 1 Corinthians. And in an overview, what we do is we sort of fly over and have a look at the overall tenor, the whole sense, the feeling, the taste of this letter. I'd like you to open there to 1 Corinthians. It's a tradition with us here, and with me as a teacher, it's a tradition to, when you start a new book or a new series, to do an overview first, to get a feel for the lay of the land before you dive into the first verse. And so this morning, a little bit of basic information. Now, if information bothers you and you are bored by it, then you can go ahead and fall asleep, and I'll wake you up when I think I'm saying something important. But I think this information is important. I'll tell you why. We're going to talk a little bit about the city of Corinth, and I'll give you some stuff to write down about that. And the reason is because the city of Corinth actually has more influence on the letter to the Corinthians than any other city in the New Testament letters. All of the New Testament letters were written to churches in cities with names, so the Philippians and the Galatians and the Colossians and so on, these letters by Paul. But you can read Philippians and not know much about Philippi and still get a lot out of the letter, and you can read Galatians and not know much about Galatia and still get a lot out of the letter and so on, but you can't read Corinthians, first or second, without understanding Corinth. And the reason is because the way Corinth impacted these people had a direct influence on their discipleship, and it is to those problems that the letter is written. So we're going to spend some time looking at four characteristics of the city. And what you'll find is that they're very similar to the characteristics of the world in which you and I live today. Western 21st century Christianity is very Corinthian. And again, I don't say that to be rebuking. I'm actually encouraged by the fact that God worked among the Corinthians, and that gives me hope for God working among the Americans. And because that's where I'm sent, that's who I am, that's where I work, and I see that all of the problems. I'm an American through and through, and I know what it's like to work here, and I know the sin matrix of our culture. A sin matrix is the way sin takes shape in a culture. Well, the sin matrix of Corinth, very similar to the sin matrix of the United States of America in the 21st century. And so you'll see some real parallels, and I'm looking forward to working through those as we go through these letters. Talk about Corinth a little bit this morning, and also want to talk a little about the letter itself, that just the fact that it's part of actually a little bit bigger body of literature than you might think. So to just dive in, let me explain that the letter was actually 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians was written about 6 months after 1st. But 1 Corinthians was written in 56, probably wintertime of 56, and Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote it. He had started the church in 51, and then he went, that was on his second missionary journey. And then on his third missionary journey, he came through Ephesus, and he was working among the Ephesians. And during that period is when there was so much conflict in the Corinthian assembly, and that's when he wrote the letters that he wrote to the Corinthian assembly while he was in Ephesus. It's right across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. Now, what you need to know, though, about the Corinthian letters is that we don't have all of them. We don't have all the Corinthian letters. Paul wrote at least four. Did you know that? He wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians, and we only have two of them. He wrote one prior to 1 Corinthians. Then he wrote another one after 1 Corinthians that we don't have. And then he wrote a fourth one, which we call 2 Corinthians. It kind of went like this. After he started the church, they had some internal turmoil, which he heard about and wrote back to them, and basically needed to instruct them on not associating with radically ungodly people. And they misunderstood that to mean not being around worldly people who didn't know Jesus. And so he writes back to them, and we'll see it in 1 Corinthians. He writes back and says, I didn't mean that. If you did that, you'd have to leave the world. He meant, I want you to disassociate yourselves from radically immoral Christians. And people who are phony believers, don't hang with them. That's what he's basically getting at. But what it tells us is that the Corinthian church had that problem, and Paul wrote a letter to that problem among them that we don't have. The Lord just didn't see fit to save it for us. And by the way, that's perfectly fine. We don't have everything Paul wrote. We don't have everything Paul said. We have enough to grow in Christ. And that's the way it is with all Scripture. It's just what the Lord saw fit to preserve of the prophetic work of his apostles and prophets. And so don't be bothered by that, but we don't have that first letter. After that first letter, one would have hoped things would get better, but they didn't really get better. They actually got a little worse. The people became more fractious, more angry at one another, a little bit more choosing up teams and getting really kind of upset at one another in small groups. Now remember that this is not a huge body of people. This is somewhere under 100 people. So they all knew each other. So you have small groups within a small group, and they're all, this isn't like you have 3,000 or 4,000 people who misunderstand each other and don't even know each other, like we have today, where you have groups that disagree. In this church, this is a small group, they all knew each other, and when you have a small group of people cannibalizing one another, this is a very bad sign. Not that a large group cannibalizing is a good sign, but you understand what I mean. It's worse when you have, well, that's what's happening. So what happened was, he wrote him this one letter, thought things would get better. They didn't get better. A lady by the name of Chloe sent a couple of friends. She was in that church. She sent a couple of friends to Paul at Ephesus and said, you know, things are not well. There's this division in the body and so on. Plus, he also acquired a letter from the Corinthians, something they wrote to him, which we also don't have, but we know they sent it. Because he answers the questions that they wrote to him in this letter called 1 Corinthians. Now, we call it 1 Corinthians. It's really his second letter that he wrote. So Chloe's people came and said, there's a problem. And then he got another letter from the Corinthians asking questions. They asked questions about sex and marriage. They asked questions about resurrection. They asked questions about spiritual gifts. And he answers them. Well, he does all that in what we call 1 Corinthians. It's really his second letter to this group of people. But it's the first one we have, so we named it 1 Corinthians. Well, then you would have thought that would make things better too, but it didn't. And so what happens is after they received 1 Corinthians, they went further away from Paul, got even angrier at him, and apparently a group kind of came into the Corinthian assembly, started to kind of tell the people not to listen to Paul. He wasn't very impressive. We'll see that that's very important to the Corinthians in a minute. And so it causes a great deal of stress. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I'm going to come visit you as soon as I can. You know what happened? He didn't do it. You know why? I mean, he had planned an itinerary after he left Ephesus. He didn't do it that way. You know why? Because the problems in the Corinthian church were so bad, he hopped a boat immediately and went to Corinth on what we would call sort of a secret mission that we don't have a record of in the book of Acts, but we know he did it from 2 Corinthians. And so what happened was things got so bad in the church, Here he is in Ephesus. He's written one letter to them, which we don't have. He wrote 1 Corinthians to them, which we do have. They didn't listen to 1 Corinthians very well. Causes more of a problem. He says, I got to go there and talk to these people. He hops a boat and goes across the Aegean Sea and talks directly to them. And it is such a violent kind of an interchange between them. A person actually assaults him, either verbally or physically. We don't know, but it was a bad scene, very bad scene, a real confrontational thing. Very frightening. And it traumatized Paul. Now, on his way back after that, I mean, he really tangled, and then he wrote them another letter, letter number 3, if you're keeping track. And this is called what he calls his, or what we call his sorrowful letter, his angry letter, his harsh letter. After his visit, which he calls the sorrowful visit in 2 Corinthians, after this time, on his way back, he fires off this other letter and really rebukes him, tells him to get their act together. And why did you let that guy rag on me? And what's the deal with the body life there, you know? And then he gets back to Ephesus, and he finds out some good things have started to take place. And then he writes second, what we call 2 Corinthians, really the fourth in a series of four letters. After 2 Corinthians was written, he ended up going down on his third missionary journey and visiting the Corinthians one last time. And he had a good visit with them. He was there all winter in the winter of 57. And it was at that time that he wrote Romans. So for those of you who were with us in the Romans series and you kind of had that locked into your mind a little bit, this that he's writing here takes place in the months previous, the year, a few months or a year previous to his going to Corinth and writing Romans. And it's a time of great turmoil in his life. He's very concerned for these people, and they are not really showing Christian maturity. And you can really feel in the letters that there's strain. Now, the 2 Corinthian letter, they have by that time, he has discovered that they really do love him after all, and there's something of a restoration happening so that when he finally visits, it's actually turns out to be a good visit. But I want you to understand the emotional background to all of this and why in the letter he seems somewhat harsh and why there's this sense of tension. It's because there was tension, and largely because the Corinthian assembly had kind of gotten off their foundation as believers and begun to really be a difficult group. Now, let's talk about Corinth. The city of Corinth had four characteristics, and I'm going to kind of go through these. I hope not to belabor them, but I really want to impress you with the kind of city that it was. It was unique, and it had these characteristics, which then affected the Christians. I don't know if you know it, but when you come to Jesus, you import the stuff that you have in your character and in your culture that you don't even think about. You bring it right in. And a lot of times, that which you brought in from your old character is what the Lord ends up piecing through and getting rid of. We don't need that, and we don't need that, and that's not the way I think. And so Christian growth is very much a little bit of relearning and retooling from what our old ways. Well, the Corinthian way had four main characteristics to it. First, the city was very wealthy and powerful. Now, that doesn't mean everybody there was wealthy or powerful, but the city was wealthy and powerful. The reason is, it was powerful because it was the capital of Achaia, which was the Roman province, and so that gave it clout. The governor lived there. But it was also very, very wealthy, and I'll show you why. For those of you who've never done this, find the maps in the back of your Bible and have a look at where Corinth is located, because it explains why it's such a wealthy city. It became the wealthiest city in Greece. Find a map in the back of your Bible. Now, I know that I could show it to you on an overhead, but I'm not. By the way, I like overheads, that's fine, but I am committed to having you open a Bible on your lap and read the words. And I realize that that's somewhat more difficult, but your Bible you can take with you and the projector you can't. And I would like you to be able to underline things and to see things in your own Bible so you can open it up at home, and I'm really kind of committed to that. So I'll use the overheads from time to time. But look at your maps for a minute in the back of your Bible. Find Corinth there. It'll be in a map that says second or third journey of Paul, and it'll be right in the middle of the map probably because it'll have Greece there. And it's in the province of Achaia. Now you'll notice that Corinth is located, if you have a map that is where Corinth is very tiny, it's hard to see, but Corinth is located at a tiny little isthmus, a little spit of land that connects lower Greece with the upper portion of Greece, or Achaia as it was known. And Corinth was the city that oversaw this little isthmus. It was 4.5 miles long, just a little bit of land. And anybody traveling north or south had to travel over that piece of land. And by the way, anybody, and this is where the real money came from, anybody traveling from Asia to Italy would go to Cenchrea, which was the port on the southeast side of this isthmus. And what they would do is they would then walk or hire someone to take them the 4.5 miles to the other port, and then they would get in another boat and they would travel all the way to Italy. And the reason they did this is because it was so treacherous to sail around the southern tip of Greece. Much safer to make it to Corinth, to the isthmus, and then travel the 4.5 miles, get in another boat, and you know, your frequent flyer miles will go just fine. They made little connections between all of the shipping lines, and they had it all worked out. Constantly, these people would do this. They would even take whole ships and drag them the 4.5 miles on wheels and drop them in the water at the other end, rather than have them go all the way around the southern tip of Greece. Well, Corinth made a lot of money because they charged people going both directions. They got fees out of everybody going both directions. And so it became extremely wealthy. And a lot of people went there to make their fortune. And they made a big fortune. And you say, well, what's that got to do with the average Christian? If you know, you can go back to 1 Corinthians. If you know that the Corinthian correspondence, Paul in the beginning says, there's not many of you that are important and powerful and wealthy. So what does that mean to us? I know. Not many of us are important and powerful and wealthy. Not many of the Christians in Corinth were important and powerful and wealthy. But there's something about being connected to a society that's an important one and a powerful one and a wealthy one. And I'll tell you what it is. You tend to view success and importance based on wealth and prestige and power, even if you don't have any of it. Does that make sense? Just nod. Just nod. When I say, does that make sense? The appropriate response is nodding. You can lie to me. It makes me feel better. The situation is that even people who don't have wealth or power, if they live in a society that has wealth and power, will adopt a value system that says wealth and power are important and will evaluate their own sense of success and validation based on wealth and power. Usually, they'll come out on the short end of the stick and feel bad and have to go on medication. But be that as it may, they still are evaluating life according to wealth and power. And that's exactly what happened with the Corinthians. And that's exactly what happens in our culture. You may not have a lot of money, but you're in the wealthiest nation on earth. Even a poor person in the United States is wealthier than a lot of wealthy people in other parts of the world. And we get pretty used to that, the concept. The money is out there. And the power is out there. And we get used to it. And we get the idea that these things are important to God. And they're not. In fact, they're an active detriment to thinking like Jesus under most conditions. And that's a shock. And the Corinthians had to deal with this. Here's another characteristic of the Corinthians, and that is that they were competitive and materialistic. In other words, they saw value in bigger and better and more expensive, and they competed constantly for that. They were competitive not only in business. They had a reputation for being ruthlessly successful in business. And to be in that kind of a reputation where the cool people make more money because they really get the sharp deals going, right? That's the way Corinth was, and a lot of people made a lot of money that way. And so there was that going on. But also they had a lot of competitive games. They were the host city for the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympic Games in importance in the Greek world. The Isthmian Games happened every 2 years. That's like having the Super Bowl in your city every 2 years. And it brought a lot of money in, but it also promoted competition. They also had two other sets of games that happened every 4 years. So they were constantly, hardly a year went by that they didn't have some professional sports stuff happening. Or what we would, it was mostly amateur, but we would call it the equivalent of professional because Corinth made money on it and the city was steeped in competition. Not unlike our world today. I sometimes wonder when Christians endorse competition as a virtue. I know that we live in a world in our culture where competition is considered a virtue. It's been baptized. It is part of being an American. What? You don't like competition? You call yourself an American? Don't you know that without competition, we wouldn't get the best deals? Yeah, I know, it's good for business. And I'm not down on the concept in terms of the culture, if that's what the culture wants to do. But you know what? When you become a Christian, I dare you, I challenge you, find anything in the New Testament where Jesus says competition is a good thing. Find it. What you find instead is that a competitive spirit very often militates actively against Christ-likeness. And that was very hard for the Corinthians. Now, what did the Corinthians compete about? They didn't have a lot of money. They still had a lot of social prestige issues. But what do Christians compete about? Spirituality. That's the new business, isn't it? Well, I'm more spiritual than you. And our church is more spiritual than your church. And our denomination is more spiritual than your denomination. And we've got better gifts. We've got bigger gifts. We've got bigger buildings. Whatever it may be, it's we're cool. And the way we define ourselves is we're cooler than somebody else. But it's this spirituality kind of cool. It's this spiritual thing. And it just drips with piety. And it's radically carnal. And what you find is that the Corinthian church was totally into it. They thought they were something on a stick. They were so spiritual that they would shut Paul down. They told him he wasn't spiritual enough. And he writes to him in chapter 14. He says, if you think I'm not spiritual enough, sit down and be quiet. I am an apostle. And we'll see next week in the first few verses. He says, God made me an apostle, not you. And you got to wonder, you know, what was going on among them. It was this spiritual competition. It happens. Pastors do this. I'll confess something to you. A deep, dark secret among pastors that they struggle with is the comparing of churches. And you say, well, yeah, I know people do that, but do pastors? Yes, pastors do that. And they evaluate whether or not they're successful by how many people might show up or their latest thing that happened. And even though they say they don't do that, inside in a culture where competition is a baptized value, it is very, very hard not to. Very hard. And it's a struggle for most pastors in the Western world. Now, I don't know in other parts of the world if that's true, but I know it's true in our culture. We do compete, and we feed the competition. We feed this competitive spirit in the way we talk, in the way we advertise. You see people actually advertising. I mean, really advertising, getting out there and jostling in the marketplace for church attendance. Hello? Hello? Any Christians in there? Oh, my goodness. I mean, it's just amazing. When you get Christians that compete with one another in sports. Now, I'm not against church leagues, church, you know, sports leagues. I'm not down on that. I think it can be a lot of fun and it can promote fellowship. That's the way it always says anyway. On the other hand, see, it's a fine line between saying, oh, this is a good thing. It's promoting fellowship. And then you lose a few games. You know, it's funny how it promotes fellowship really well when you're winning. And then you lose a few and your players start to trade. They're going to play for so-and-so. Or you get a ringer in, and finally you got a guy playing for you. Well, I don't know. He came to church once last year, but he's a really good player. Let's put him on. And you ask yourself, what's the deal with this? What's this competitiveness? See, the Corinthians were steeped in this. It showed in the way they exercised their spiritual gifts. It showed in the way they dealt with one another, even suing each other. Here's a third characteristic. Cosmopolitan and sophisticated. Very sophisticated city. Very cosmopolitan. That means a lot of different cultures represented. That's not bad. Our world is becoming more cosmopolitan, more multicultural, and we got to deal with it. That's perfectly okay. It is a big world. There are a lot of cultures. It ought not to frighten any genuine Christian to know that that's happening because the church was planted in a multicultural circumstance in the Roman Empire anyway. That shouldn't frighten anybody. However, when multiculturalism becomes a goal in itself, an end of its own, you got trouble. And we'll talk about that as we go through this, because in the 21st century in the United States, multiculturalism is almost a religion of its own. And that's a difficulty. But it's also very sophisticated. These go together. We're cosmopolitan. We're sophisticated. We're cool. We understand the big city thing. Whoa. Sophisticated comes from the Greek word for wisdom, sophia. And another word comes from that Greek word as well. It's the word sophist. And sophists were professional talkers in the Greek world. A sophist was not just a rhetor. A rhetor was a person whose science it was to communicate verbally, either in writing or in verbal persuasive speeches. But a sophist was a person, it's a broad definition, but I'll narrow it down a little bit. The type of sophist I have in mind here and the type they dealt with was a person who essentially made their living entertaining crowds of people with flashy rhetoric. Now, they did not have movies. They did, by the way, have gladiatorial contests, and I forgot to mention, but in terms of competition, the first gladiatorial contests in the Roman Empire were in Corinth, not Rome. The Corinthians started that. Get the crowds in, a little competition going, even to the death. Huh? That's pretty amazing. But be that as it may, the sophists would come, and they had competitions of a verbal nature by who could please the most crowds, who had the best style. And you know, this was generation upon generation speaking Greek and Latin. And so these languages are very articulate. They're very carefully woven together, and they have a style about them. The people didn't have movies to watch. They'd come and listen to people speak. And they'd critique the speakers. They said, well, I like this speaker, and I like that speaker, and I like that. And the Corinthians bought into this, and they said, well, I like Apollos, and I like Paul, and I like Cephas. And they chose up teams based on this, essentially what is nothing more or less than entertainment value. Does that ring a bell? You ever hear people critique churches based entirely on style and not look for the substance at all, not even ask, does the church have substance spiritually? Are there mature people there? It's all about style. Well, that's the way the Corinthians were. And Paul, actually, matter of fact, it's one of the big deals with Paul is that he did not do that, and he was not stylish. He deliberately wasn't stylish, and they criticized him for it. They said his writings are weighty, but his personal presence is unimpressive. Now, you got to understand their culture, in their culture, that's terrible to have a personal presence that's not impressive. That's a terrible thing in their culture. Have you ever known somebody or known an author that wrote better books than they spoke? In other words, you read their books, they're great, but if you see them in person, it's like, ooh, go back and write another book. You ever know somebody like that? I have. And to my chagrin, I admit, I have criticized them until I realized, wait a minute, it's the substance I'm after. There was one fellow who has a voice that sounds like he's been breathing helium. And I read his books before I heard his voice, and I thought, I imagined in my mind what his voice would be like. But when I heard him, I was gravely disappointed, and it took me quite a while to get through this because I heard it on a tape, and I thought, oh my goodness, I can't hardly stand to listen to this guy's voice. And yet, I thought, well, I'm going to give it a chance because the content of his books are so good, and you know, I discovered the content of his teaching was very good as well. Not entertaining at all. Very serious stuff. But he wasn't trying to be entertaining. He was just simply communicating truth. And we're going to see that because Paul did this, he was criticized, and actually we'll look at a verse a little later in which he addresses this issue. Now, this was a problem for the Corinthians. It's a problem for the Americans too. The entertainment value, people would rather hear a lot of funny stories than serious substance that makes them think or convicts them, honest and truly. I know from personal experience. People would rather hear funny stories. They'd rather be entertained. And it's because we live in an entertainment world, and the whole world is competing for entertainment moments, sound bites and clips and action and humor and all this stuff. And we fall into it and we say, well, that's the kind of ministry we ought to do. Really? Is that true? Really? That's Corinthian stuff. It's very Corinthian. Cosmopolitan and sophisticated, the sophists were big news. Here's the fourth characteristic, pagan and immoral, and they went together. Pagan, meaning, of course, worship of other gods besides the real one. It's a simple definition of paganism. Spiritism would be similar, but it was the Greek idolatry that was adopted by the Romans. The Romans weren't very creative about gods, and they just bought the Greek gods and gave them Latin names. Aphrodite became Venus, and so on. And they just bought into them. Well, all of these gods, or many of them, were worshipped in Corinth. It was very multi-religious there. The most famous one, if you know anything about Corinth, the most famous one was the cult of Aphrodite, which was a fertility cult and was worshipped. You worshipped Aphrodite by going and purchasing a prostitute. An Aphrodite priestess was a prostitute, a religious prostitute. This was common throughout the Roman Empire in the cults, the fertility cults. Both male and female prostitutes, by the way. And they would be there at the temple. You'd go have sex with them as part of the worship of the fertility cult. And Aphrodite had a temple right above Corinth on the Acro-Corinth, a big rocky outcropping overlooking the city. And her temple was up there. In the previous city of Corinth, the one that was destroyed, before it was destroyed in 146 BC, Aphrodite had a big thing there too. And she had 1,000. In those days, there were like 1,000, one historian said, priestesses, meaning prostitutes. When Paul talks about don't go to a harlot, he's not talking about going to a seamy part of town with a red light and picking up a girl off the side of the street. He's talking about going to a temple, a fertility cult temple. And when he says don't do that and has to explain it, we say, well, wouldn't they know that was wrong? No, they were raised with it. These goddesses were worshipped by their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. They were raised with it. It was as normal to their way of life as Thanksgiving dinner is to you. They thought, well, what's wrong with it? And when they come to the Lord and he would say, no, they needed an explanation. Just like, you know, if you're raised with something in our culture that seems so normal to you and the Lord, and you become a Christian and you find out, oh, that's not right, you need an explanation. It comes from understanding the Word of God a lot of times. So that's what happens. Well, they were immoral and pagan. They had 26 sacred places and shrines and temples in this city. The city, by the way, was about 70 to 80,000, not as big as previously thought. Used to think that it was about 100 or more thousand. And they think it's about 70 or 80,000 now based on excavations there. And in that size of a city, they worshipped Aphrodite or Venus, Apollo, the god of prophecy, which plays, by the way, into their concept of prophecy and the spiritual gifts. Apollo, Isis, Poseidon, the seafaring gods were worshipped. Asclepius, have you ever heard of Asclepius, the god Asclepius? He's the god of healing. And his shrines, where they would worship Asclepius, were like health spas. That's kind of current. I mean, they had beautiful lawns and big trees and health food and bubbling baths and hot springs and massage. And the Greeks were very into physical fitness and looking cool and their styles and their whole thing. Greek sculpture. These people are good-looking people. And a lot of them worshipped Asclepius. I often thought, you know, if you want to start a gym, you could just call it the Asclepius Gym. I don't know, maybe not. Another more. When I say it, and it wouldn't look good on a t-shirt. So, they also had the imperial cult, which was the worship of the emperor. For reasons I won't go into, but it was a center for the worship of the emperor. So they had a lot of pagan and immoral things. And the Christians, they came to Christ, they'd bring this baggage in with them. And then the Lord has to piece through it. Let me ask you something. What baggage did you bring? Stuff that you consider to be perfectly okay, and then the Lord says, no, wait a second, that's not Christian thinking. What's that about? And you read the Word, and you find out, oh, I see. See, we all have this. And as we go through the Corinthian letters, we're going to see some real strong similarities. I want to characterize the Corinthian way of thinking for the church and look at some passages for the next few minutes until we close. There are three headings. If you're a note taker, I want you to note these things, and you should be a note taker in a way if you're serious about studying Corinthians, because it's very involved. And a lot of the material, this is not simple stuff. A lot of the material that they dealt with, you will come back to these notes later, because their way of thinking affected everything in the church. And these things then were brought out by the Holy Spirit in Paul's writings. And so you got to know kind of where their thinking went wrong. The first area, and we'll see it in the first few weeks of the studies, is this. Their idea of wisdom and knowledge was radically worldly. profoundly world, deeply worldly. They didn't realize that when you come to God, He tells you how to think. They actually adopted their old way of thinking and then just sort of baptized it. And I mean talking about education. I'm talking about facts of life, the issues of history, the whole concept of why we're here, all that stuff, philosophical stuff. See, what they did was they adopted a worldly thing called Sophia, wisdom in the world. And Paul says, no, it's about the cross. It's not about worldly wisdom and Greek philosophy. It's about the cross. And so look with me at chapter 2 in verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What is he saying? Now, from what you know about the sophists, what's he saying? I didn't come to entertain you. I didn't come to wow you with my rhetoric. A sidelight, Paul actually knew rhetoric. He was a rhetor. He knew how to speak and write. And you can tell from his writing. Recent research into Paul's writing has been fascinating on that subject. He knew his rhetoric, both Greek and Roman rhetoric, and he knew rabbinic argumentation, and he used it all. He was no slouch. But the interesting thing is, he deliberately did not impress these people in person. He could, and he didn't. He deliberately didn't, for which they criticized him. But his reasoning was, I want you to know the substance of the gospel. I do not want you to be so impressed with me. I want you to understand that it is about the gospel, and the gospel is true, and your eternity rests on whether or not you understand this. I don't want to mix this up. You see, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. Remember, we talked about that last time, his previous treatment. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He's not talking about doing miracles there. He did some, but that wasn't the point. It's the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit's work in regenerating people when they believe in Jesus. So I want that to be the center of what's going on here. Verse 5, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What's he getting at? The sophistry. He's poking it right in the eye. And later in the from chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, he really takes a swipe at how we think in the world versus how we think as Christians. And when we move into this passage, you'll see there's a challenge to us to think as believers. It is substance that matters. It's not just the flash. It's not just the style. You hear so many things that are just all foam, no beer. You know what I mean? You see it on TV, and you see it among... Some of you thought that was funnier than others. Some of you might know that little metaphor. You see it on TV. When you see it in Christian community, you need to identify it for what it is. As a believer, learn to cut through the style and look for the substance of wherever you are. Now, that doesn't mean style's bad. It doesn't mean you ought to always listen to only boring teachers. That's not the point. The point is it's not about the style at all. The point is it's about the substance of where a church is, the substance of what a teaching is saying. The heart of it. Is it God's word? Is it exposition? Are we growing in wisdom as Christians? Or are we just getting better at doing church? And it's getting popular, and we'll build a mall to get everybody in because that's what's the nice thing to do. So their idea of wisdom and knowledge was radically worldly. It was sophist, and Paul attacks it with the doctrine of the cross, and he just challenges them. He says, it is about the cross and the resurrection. It is not about the philosophical meanderings of the Greeks or the sophists or anybody else, and it's not about the style. It's about this message. Second thing to write down is that their idea of Christian community was wrong. It was sort of like a fan club for them, and rather than a mature family. And they were very, you know, fan clubs are groups, fan is short for fanatic, I mentioned that to you. And so fan clubs are groups of people who just kind of are fanatical about something. And these folks were this way, but that's not what Christian community is about. It's a commitment to each other. It's a commitment to loyalty to the Lord. It's a commitment to ride out the difficulties and to treat each other with love and to help each other grow in Christ. That's not what they were doing. They were choosing up teams. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. I'm informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. See, there's Chloe. That there are quarrels among you. And this is what I'm talking about, verse 12. Each of you saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And then the really spiritual crowd, I am of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Did Paul get crucified for you? Where does this come from? Now, remember, you're talking a group of maybe 100 people. You're not talking about thousands with different churches. That can be that way, you get this different church thing going. But that's not actually what he's talking about. He is talking about choosing up sides and people, even in a small group, arguing with each other about who's more spiritual and who's got the favorite rhetorical teacher. You know, Apollos was pretty flashy. He was a rhetor, and he was well known for it. Paul was not. Cephas was, that's Peter, was different entirely. And so these people had chosen, they were choosing up teams. Elitism, see there, and spiritual pride. We see it over and over in chapter 3, chapter 4, same thing. But there's also something else about this community. It was goofed up sexually. They had sexual immorality in the Christian community, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you that they don't even have among the Gentiles, says Paul. Someone has his father's wife. That means some guy, his dad had married a younger woman, probably close to the age of the son. Dad had either divorced her or died. And this woman, this younger woman, was shacking up with this Christian guy. Now, the Greek word for shacking up isn't really there. I just use intermittent. But that actually makes sense. That's actually what's going on here. And the Corinthians are saying, oh, this is fine. And Paul says, no, it's not fine. Don't you understand that even among the Romans, that's considered wrong? And if you knew God's law, you would know you cannot have your father's wife. Because it's not his bio mom. This is not that kind of incest. It's legal incest, though, and it was against the law. And it was against the Jewish law. Plus, they weren't even married. And so Paul says, you need to tell that guy to go home and get this straight before he comes back to church. Pretty tough stuff, chapter 5. So their concept of Christian community was goofed up, and also was goofed up. Chapter 6, they were suing each other. This is where the rights, you know, and we got our rights. And they couldn't agree on their differences financially in their business dealings, so they sued each other in secular courts, and he's saying, you guys, what are you doing? Verse 7, chapter 6, it's already a defeat for you. You've got lawsuits going with each other. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, he says, you yourselves do the wronging and the defrauding, and you're doing it to each other. Complete misunderstanding of Christian community. Why not actually lose money rather than hurt a brother? Why not? Well, Pastor, it kind of depends on how much money you're talking about. Doesn't it? It does. It really does. We'll talk about that. This is not a carte blanche rejection of all legal proceedings. And in this world, there were no Christian lawyers or judges. There are in our world, because the Christian church has been around a long time. There are Christian lawyers. I know that may surprise some of you, but there are. And Christian judges. So we'll talk when we get there. But the point is, they misunderstood Christian community. And he says, you don't even have anybody with you that can help you work this out, that help you split your differences and split the losses and just walk away from this thing. You got to sue each other and take each other to the cleaners. What is this? The sin of being taken advantage of? Is there such a thing? Paul says, you should rather take advantage, let somebody take advantage of you, rather than go to this extent. And what he really was saying was, you should be able to work it out between the two of you. And if you can't, you should be able to find someone in the Christian community to help you work it out. And actually, wise Christians do this. I've been involved as an arbitrator being requested by some wise Christians who couldn't make a business deal work. And they called some Christian brothers to help in an arbitration. It's a good thing to do. Their idea of community was goofed up, the elitism, the sexual immorality, the inability to settle the differences. Here's the third thing. Their idea of spirituality was actually more Greek than it was biblical. And by Greek, I mean they thought that everything physical was bad and the spiritual was good. Now, think about that. You know how that affected their sex life? Some of you are going, oh? You going to talk about that? Yeah. There's some really interesting stuff in 1 Corinthians about marriage and sex. And because the Greeks thought that the physical body was bad and that only the spirit was good, these Greeks who got saved came into the Christian community thinking that. And what happened was, well, on the subject of sex, some of them thought even if you're married, you shouldn't have sex because it's bad, because it's physical. And Paul says, that's not true. In fact, it's wrong to not have a regular sex life if you're married. He makes it clear. Others were saying, no, our bodies are going to die anyway. Let's let them do whatever they want. And these were the guys that were going to the prostitutes. But both from the same problem, they understood the body as being separate from the spirit and not belonging to God. So you find these things in chapter 6 where he says, flee immorality, verse 18. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body and it belongs to Jesus. You can't do that. And in chapter 7, he says, hey, you who think you're too spiritual to have a regular sex life as a married couple, stop depriving each other. And then he deals with, the other issues as well. They also had, because of this thing with the spirituality and physicalness, they had some weird ideas about spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, we're running out of time. I'll just go faster. But
chapter 12.
No. 12, 13, and 14 of Corinthians are all about the spiritual gifts. And the Corinthians had this mystical, ecstatic idea of spiritual giftedness that was imported from paganism. And they thought that to be spirit-filled was like being demon-possessed, except it was just God that was doing it. So they thought that the key to being spiritual was being out of control. And you can tell by how he deals with it. But he says in verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, let me tell you something about this. Nobody by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, does that strike anyone else as rather rudimentary? How far off base were some of these people if he had to explain to them? Now, if you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you do not say Jesus is accursed. How far off were these people that he had to explain this to them? And what did they think of spiritual life that they would lose all cognitive concept of what was going on and blurt things out like Jesus is cursed? They must have really had some strange concepts going on, and that's exactly right. So he talks about the body, he talks about gifts, he talks about the supernatural, he talks about tongues. We'll talk about all that stuff when we get to it. It's really filled with wisdom and insight and direction for the church, if only the church had followed it all these years. But they were histrionic about spiritual gifts, and histrionic means super dramatic, and he sets them straight. And that's where they argued with him. They said, you're not spiritual enough. And he says, oh yeah, I'm an apostle. Sit down. It's amazing. And finally, this issue of the body and spirit thing made them not like resurrection. Chapter 15 is all about the resurrection, and the reason is because the Corinthians thought it was not cool to be resurrected. Well, they thought bodies were bad. So they couldn't figure why Jesus would come back from the dead as a human body. Here's what they thought. The thing to do is to escape from the body and be a spirit. And then you can go anywhere you want. It'll be fun to be a spirit. This body is a real pain. You know, it's interesting. I've talked to many Christians who thought that when they died, they just became a spirit. That's not true. You never stop being a human, and humans have bodies. Your spirit leaves this body and receives another body. That's physical resurrection. And Jesus was physically resurrected, but the Greeks didn't like it. And so they started this deal that, well, maybe resurrection isn't real. And Paul writes chapter 15 and says, you guys got to get this straight. Resurrection is real. Physical life is good the way God originally created it. And you're going to be physical, recognizable for eternity. You are recognizable as you for eternity. You have a new body that will be you, and we will know. We will look at you. We'll say, it's you. And you'll say, don't I look good? He ends the book by reminding them about giving to the poor Christians, and we'll talk about that issue as well when we get there. But their ideas were warped by the Greek thinking they imported in. You know, you guys, our ideas are being sifted by the Lord all the time. If you're a Christian in the 21st century in America, a lot of the stuff we've talked about here kind of floats around in our culture. I want to close with just three simple statements that I think come out of this and maybe some wisdom to live by. Number one, don't underestimate the flesh's capacity to masquerade as maturity. The flesh can imitate maturity. Always question when your flesh wants to do something that your spirit says is wrong, or the word of God says is wrong. Don't let your flesh talk you into it based on hyper-spiritual reasoning. Now, that's what the Corinthians did. Well, we're so spiritual that sex doesn't matter, so we're going to use the prostitutes. Or we're so spiritual that we won't have sex even in marriage. Or we're so spiritual we don't have to obey God's word about using spiritual gifts. Or we're so spiritual we can ignore the Apostle Paul. We're way above that. We're really out there, you know. Pneumatikos, that was their word. The pneuma, the spirit. We are the pneumatikoi. That's flesh. And the odd thing is that some people are so proud of their spirituality that it's very obvious it's not spiritual at all. The thing is that it is good to be mature as a believer, but the most dangerous moment in your life is when you realize that. And you start to view yourself as quite mature. And pretty much a cut above the hoi polloi, which is a Greek phrase for the common people. Pretty much a cut above. That's the way the Corinthians were. Don't underestimate the flesh's ability to impersonate spiritual wisdom. Look for humility. Look for the fruit of the Spirit. Second, don't let the culture shake your confidence in the grace of God to change you. Yeah, our culture is very Corinthian, but let me show you a verse. Chapter 6, verse 11. Have a look at that. Chapter 6, verse 11. Our culture is Corinthian, and we got a lot of Christians who have goofed up. And Paul says, you know, there's a lot of sin out there, but look at verse 11 of chapter 6. He says, and that's the way some of you were. He lists this big list of terrible, terrible sins. He says, and you were this way, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. He still had confidence God was at work, even though these people goofed up, and even though they came from this horrible background. And that's what gives me hope. Never underestimate the ability of God's grace to really change a person. It's what he's doing all the time. He did it with the Corinthians, and he can do it with us. And then finally, don't let the church get your mind off the Lord. Back to the way we started, huh? Don't let the church get your mind off the Lord. The longer you're a Christian, the more the tendency will be that way. You look around at all the churches and all the goofy things, and you get offended or hurt or burned out. And you think to yourself, well, I don't need the body of Christ. But you really do. The key is to keep your mind on the Lord in the midst of functioning in the body of Christ. We want to be mature believers. And I'm looking forward to the time in Corinthians. There's some offensive material in here. Maybe we won't have to actually build the new sanctuary. We'll save ourselves a lot of money if I offend a lot of people in this process. I don't really think that'll happen. Let's bow our heads. Father, your wisdom is better than ours, your way of thinking better than any way we've ever had. Please teach us the difference between the way we used to think and the way you want us to, the way we used to live and the way you want us to, the spirit of the age versus the spirit of God. Teach us these things as we go through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and give us the insight we need, Lord. We desperately need it, and we ask for your work in this way, in Jesus' name, amen.